For several months, I've been battling abdominal pain off and on. I would feel terrible, I would get better. I would feel terrible, I would get better. 2 weeks ago, I went to the ER, hoping early in the morning that they would be able to deal with an increased amount of pain that was ratcheting up, only to be sent home saying that it wasn't all that serious. I wasn't infected. I wasn't in any kind of danger. I saw my primary care doctor in order to get a referral to see a couple of specialists to see what might be going on. And I thought it would be immediate. You know, you go in, you get the referral, you go see the specialist. It all happens 24 hours. It's great. But they told me initially that I couldn't see a specialist for 2 weeks. And then the next day, as I'm trying to get my appointments made, my insurance or my doctor called me and informed my insurance had dropped my doctor as a practicing provider, and thus the referral that I had just gotten was no longer valid, which meant I had to go find a new doctor, had to get a new referral, and all this was going to set me behind in terms of being able to get some treatment. The doctor I called said, "Hey, we can fit you in July." And I was like, "Well, this is not going to work." I gave him a pretty big sob story, and they were going to squeeze me in the following week. And as all this going on, it just felt like that, you know, that life was just sort of out of control, like all these just random things were just happening, that things were not going the way it was supposed to, things seemed out of control, and that there was really no way of stopping it. And you probably feel like that sometimes in life, that there's just things that happen. It's like life is like a freight train, and it's just going, and you can't do anything to slow it down. You can't change anything, and you just sort of feel like a bystander in your own life and in your own story. And yet there are other times in your life where you will feel not random attacks, but you will feel personal, intentional, strategic attacks against you. Things that will be done against you for either who you are as a person or your faith in Jesus, and you will constantly be inundated and bombarded with pressure and persecution and trials and tribulations as you follow after Jesus. And all of those things, whether they're chaotic and random or whether they're intentional and strategic, can make life overwhelming. It can make life a little bit frightening. It'll make life seem very much like where am I to go? What am I to do? And I think Daniel felt very much the same way as he was living in Babylon and as most of the nation of Israel had left to go back. And he's hearing of how things are not going as he had hoped, that the temple reconstruction has been stopped, and that everything was not going according to plan. It seemed like a series of random events was just sort of happening and thwarting all that Daniel had hoped for and had prayed for. And overwhelmed with grief and frustration over what's happening, Daniel began to pray in chapter 10, as we heard a couple weeks ago from Bernie Schrag. And in praying, God then gives him a vision that encompasses essentially three long chapters at the end of this book. And the vision is given by God to assure a very overwhelmed and concerned Daniel of two very important things. One, he gives Daniel in chapter 10 a glimpse of what the Messiah is. We get a picture and an image of Jesus for the first time, and we get to see his majestic role and his priestly function and who he is as king. And God gives him this picture of the Messiah to encourage and to strengthen Daniel. And two, he also learns from God that the conflict that's going on around him is actually something that is spiritual in nature and is something that God is fully aware of and in control of, and that God is going to fight for his people. That even though Daniel feels all this pressure, that he is not going to be abandoned to fight for those things on his own. Well, chapter 11 continues with the rest of sort of the bulk of this vision, but it goes even further because God gives Daniel a very unique look into the future of particular people and events and times of great persecution and great conflict, some chaotic and random and some intentional and strategic. And Daniel is going to experience, much like we, the out-of-control freight train of life that can come through and can bring chaos and overwhelm you and frighten you. But God tells Daniel all that's going to happen in advance with such vivid detail. Now, can you imagine knowing with vivid detail what lies around the corner? I mean, some people might like to know what's going to happen 2 or 3 weeks down the road, but I can be honest with you, would not have wanted to know 3 or 4 or 5 months ago where I would be and what I would be dealing with. That would not be encouraging to me at all. But that's what Daniel gets. He gets a detailed description of his future, with all the complications and challenges that lie ahead of him. Now, if chapter 9, as we talked a couple of weeks ago, is the hardest chapter in Daniel to understand, and maybe the hardest chapter in the entire Bible to understand, chapter 11 may very well be a close second. Because as we read through this, we're going to look at what seems to be a very boring, mundane, disinteresting-looking kind of a history lesson. And it would be easy for us to just sort of discount this. But why is God giving Daniel this vision? Why does he give him this look into the future? It's not to alarm Daniel. He's not looking to scare him. God is looking to reassure Daniel and to encourage him and to motivate him that none of what is happening, not the random, not the intentional, surprises God. None of it will stop God, and none of it should stop Daniel's dependence on God in the present. So Daniel, keep your suffering in perspective. Keep praying, keep trusting, and keep obeying. So open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11 and begin, look with me at verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, "As for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Now I will show you the truth. Behold," this is God talking, "three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. When he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. And then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked and go to others besides these." The first thing we're going to see here is that God is telling Daniel that he knows the future's big picture, Daniel. So keep the faith amidst trials and difficulties. H.C. Leopold says about chapter 11, "How in the world could someone ever preach from this chapter?" And you might be wondering the same thing. How on earth is there anything redeeming about history? With all of this random history that we're going to see, the messenger is giving Daniel a picture of what the next 500 years are going to look like. In verses 1 to 4, we see the first 150 of those years. They're going to happen in the, right after the time of Cyrus the Great or Darius the Mede that we just read about. This is the same time period we've talked about as we've looked at other chapters in chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. They're all dealing with this same 150-year time period. But this time, God is revealing with more detail about what the future will look like. After Cyrus, he says, three more kings will rise in Persia. Now, we know who these three kings are because history tells us. They are Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius the First. And these three men will reign until roughly 486 BC, about 100 years or so after where we are currently in Daniel's timeline. And then a fourth king will arise. He's going to be Xerxes. Now, Xerxes, if the name sounds familiar, is the king who ruled during the time of Esther. And during his reign, he becomes richer and more powerful than all the other kings that had ruled before him in Persia. Now, initially, he becomes one who persecutes greatly the people of Israel, as we know through the story. But eventually, the Israelites enjoy somewhat of some prosperity and some protection under his reign. Now, Xerxes, though, for all of his might and his money, is not the smartest king of the bunch because he picks a fight with the Greeks. and he loses. In 480, they come in and they crush him. And that becomes the beginning of the end for the Persians. Verse 3 tells us that a great new king is going to arise from the Greeks. And we know who this is. This is Alexander the Great. And his realm encompasses what is the entire known world at that time. But his dominion is rather short. 13 years after he conquers the world as a relatively young man, Alexander the Great dies. And his kingdom is divided up into four parts among his four generals, just like the text says in verse 4. It's not given to any of his children. It's given to other people. But his dominion is sort of a blip in history. It's a breath. It's short. Now, to a historian, this is rather strange because all the kings mentioned in this chapter, Alexander is clearly the greatest. Yet he barely gets a verse. He barely gets any attention. He's almost a footnote in the biblical story. And I think God is trying to remind us how he views history. Alexander is a vapor, and his influence on the history of redemption is minuscule at best. So God is going to focus his attention on other kings and other kingdoms who seem far less important by history's standards. But he's going to focus on them because they directly affect God's people, and God's ultimate concern is his people. God reveals these kingdoms that develop out of this fractured Greek kingdom that happened here in verse 4. And we know that there are two of them that sort of rise to the top. One is the Ptolemies from Egypt, the king of the south, and we'll hear a lot about him in the coming verses. The second is Seleucus, the king of the north. And historically, we know that the northern king was removed from power and fled south to serve under the king of Egypt, under Ptolemy, until he eventually returns north with greater authority. We see this in verse 5. Look what it says. The king of the south will be strong, but not one of his princes shall be stronger than he, talking about the king of the north, and his authority shall be a great authority. And after some years, they will make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she will not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up in her attendants, and he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. So what happens is after the king of the north goes back to his own land, him and Ptolemy and their families begin to have a conflict between these two empires. And this conflict begins around 250 BC, so roughly 300 years after the time of Daniel. Now, Ptolemy II tried to make peace with the north by sending his daughter to marry the king of the north. There was only one small problem. The king of the north already had a wife, and she wasn't too thrilled about being replaced, even for political gain. And so there is a saying, there is nothing more dangerous than a woman scorned. And the king of the south learns this because this would-be divorcee decides to poison both her husband and his would-be bride. You can imagine what that does for the peace treaty. It sort of crumbles before it gets started. And then things get more complicated from there. In verse 7 it says, a branch from her, talking about this dead bride, a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail, and he shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north, and then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So what happens is the brother of this dead woman avenges her. And what does he do? He goes into the north and he invades it, and he then starts to bring back all of their stuff to Egypt. And back and forth this conflict goes for 40 years as they fight and war over who's going to be the greatest and who's going to serve who. Verse 10 continues, his sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. And then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. When the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times they shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. Yet there's a couple of things here to notice. The first is that there's all these plans and schemings and wars and murders and invasions and back and forth and back and forth, and the south invades the north and the north invades the south. And if you notice, God subtly imprints his sovereignty on all of this, in which he keeps saying, they will do this, but they will try this, but they will plan this. But why? Because God is showing Daniel, listen, all these things are going to happen, and they think that they're all in charge, but they're not. And who's caught in the middle of this geographically? From the south into Egypt, all the way into the north into Syria, there's a little strip of land that's caught right in the middle, and it's Israel. They're not the object of the attacks, but they are right in between these two kingdoms that can't get along. And they are the ones who face difficulty and adversity, being invaded, being oppressed, being taxed, all this unrest. Their people are caught in the crossfire as innocent bystanders. Random. They try to revolt, and then the Egyptians just squash them into the ground. Then the northern king comes into the glorious land, the land of Israel. Then he then occupies them, and he oppresses them. Until 63 BC, almost 200 years, they're oppressed. Until the Romans come in and oppress them some more. It all just seems so random. It's all just like a freight train. It's chaos, and they're just caught in the middle of all of this evil. And then in verse 17 it says, he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed he shall turn his insolence back upon him, and then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. And then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. You have more wars, more fighting. You have another alliance through marriage. Although this one crumbles, not because of a woman's scorn, but because the woman loves her new husband more than she loved her father. And so that peace treaty goes right down the toilet. Why does God give this strange vision about 400 years of empires rising and falling and arranged marriages and peace treaties made and broken and political movings and warring factions? It all looks so meaningless. How could this vision possibly encourage Daniel at a time when he's mourning over the condition of Israel, when he's mourning over the condition of his own state, when he's concerned about the future promises of God? Now, some pastors and some theologians, they think and teach that chapter 11 was written after all of these events occur, and that it's actually recounting all of the events sort of like a Monday morning newspaper. It's not telling the future, it's documenting the past. Now, if that's true, then I hate to tell you that God and the Bible is a fraud. If all God is doing is telling us what has already happened and pretending like he knows the future, then he's a liar. Others think that God is predicting or knows possible future outcomes, maybe based on statistics or patterns, of future events of free will people. Sort of like a fortune teller. Well, this may happen, or this is likely to happen. But if God only knows what is possible, then how can we be certain about anything? And how can God guarantee anything at all? Because if only these things are possible, then if one king goes rogue, if one kingdom withstands the other, if one marital alliance actually works, then all of God's plans go up in smoke. And it doesn't seem like God is willing to risk the future of his people to a bunch of willy-nilly chance kind of situations of these kings and kingdoms that are around him. There was a television show, I don't think I've ever seen it, called Early Edition, about a man who got a newspaper the day before, and he could see events that may or may not happen in the coming days, and he had an opportunity to change them. God's not predicting what will happen so that people can change stuff. No, God's saying with certainty, this is what is going to happen. How can he do that? How can he say with such certainty that that's going to happen? It's because God controls it. He orchestrates it. It's because everything happens according to his plan. He's not surprised by any of this. And this gives God's people perspective because they're going now through current and they will eventually go through future suffering. And they're encouraged not to lose heart or faith, even though everything looks random and out of control, even though they're caught in the middle with great suffering, they might be tempted to be afraid and fearful and scared and alarmed by what is happening, to lose faith in God and his promises and his purposes and his plans. God gives this big picture to remind the people, number one, he is sovereign over all of history. God has the wisdom to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. He's not thrown off kilter by a couple of kings and the whims of some evil woman. And secondly, we also see that God is the omnipotent ruler of the world. He actually has the power to accomplish what he wants. He's not sitting back with his hands tied going, wow, I sure wish I could do something about all that's happening down there. He has the power to do something about it because he controls it. Nothing can stop God. Nothing can slow down his plans. For every plan that these evil kings make, there is a but that is followed by it. For every scheme, for every alliance, for every plan, but. Verse 14 says, there will be great plans for these nations, but they will all fail. God can say that with certainty because he is over it all. They have no strength to stand. They will not have the final say. God had accounted for all that was happening despite everything that appears to be random and out of control. The kingdom of God will win. And that changes everything for Daniel. And the circumstances change nothing for Daniel. Don't give up, Daniel. Don't lose heart, Daniel. Don't look at the tribulation and the difficulty you face. Endure it. God knows, God controls, God accomplishes. It's all according to his plan. Amen. But there's a second thing we see here. Look at verse 21. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. From the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. The king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down, slain. As for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. He shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. He shall work his will and return to his own land. And at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south. But it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. They shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. The second thing that we see here is that God knows the future's little details. So Daniel, be wise amidst the pressure to give up. The first half seemed very random. But this second section is very intentional. It is very strategic. There is a man that is opposing the people of God. He is opposing the covenant of God. He is opposing God himself. The first 400 years of this vision flies by in 20 verses, but now it slows to a crawl as 9 years are talked about over 15 verses. From this soap opera that we read before, a new ruler arises, Antiochus Epiphanes. We met him in chapter 8. He's the little horn who oppresses the people of Israel. Epiphanes, if you remember, means manifest one. He thought he was a god. His enemies tended to call him Epimenes, which meant madman. That was probably a more accurate term. He has no biological claim to be the ruler of the kingdom of the north. Yet he gets the kingdom through bribes and backroom deals. On the world stage, Antiochus Epiphanes is very insignificant. Alexander the Great is a far more important figure. But Epiphanes gets 15 verses and Alexander the Great gets one. So that tells you something about how important he is, not just to world history, but to redemptive history. And he's important for God's people. And what seemed like chaos run amok from kingdom to kingdom, from ruler to ruler, now gets personal, strategic, and intentional. After a failed alliance, Epiphanes attacks Egypt, the kingdom of the south, and plunders some of the richest parts of the city. But his strength, it says, only lasts for a short time. His rule's not as long as he would like it to be. Antiochus returns to Israel, and when he gets back, he finds a little bit of an insurrection, and he squashes it. He kills 80,000 men, women, and children from the nation of Israel. And he plunders the temple. A little bit later, Epiphanes met another defeat at the hands of the Romans. And when he came back, he saw another little bit of a mini revolt. And so what does he do? He turns his wrath against God's covenant people. He kills them on the Sabbath. He opposes the covenant. He plunders and profanes the temple. He sacrifices a pig on the altar. God is warning the people of Israel that there is great persecution and tribulation that's to come. It's massive. Epiphanes is going to pressure some of the Jews to abandon God, to abandon the law, to abandon the covenant. He's going to offer bribes and protection and bread, but ultimately he offers lies because he can't deliver on any of it. He is the exact opposite of Jesus, or in the words of the New Testament, he is anti-Christ. He tries to corrupt the people, that God is not worth obeying, that he's not worth listening to, that he's not worth following after. Now, we know that not all Jewish people are followers of Yahweh. Most of them, in fact, it seems throughout history, had no faith, no real allegiance to God. But God always protected a remnant of Jewish people throughout history. And the Jewish historian Josephus says that many Jewish people turned away and abandoned the law, abandoned the covenant, abandoned God because of the flattery of Antiochus Epiphanes. We've seen the same kind of pressure put on the nation of Israel while they were in Babylon from Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. and others. But those were all within the borders of Babylon. This kind of pressure and persecution is in the borders of the Promised Land. For those who won't abandon, for those who won't give up, for those who won't cave into the pressure of Antiochus, the pressure turns to persecution. He attacks and he abuses and he kills. This is what's coming, Daniel. This is what's promised for you and for your people. So what are the people of God supposed to do about that? Amidst all the difficulties and the pressure and the persecution and the destruction and the defiance, what are they to do? And verse 32 tells us, it says, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive little help. Many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined and purified and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. God tells Daniel, those that stand firm, those that do not cave to the pressure, those who take action to stand for righteousness and justice. Why do they do this? It's because they know their God. They know Him deeply. And as they know Him, what are they? They become wise. Epiphanes sings that they're fools because they perish by the sword. They're burned alive. They're plundered of everything, taken away into captivity. No one comes to their aid. They look like they are a hopeless, lost cause. But God says they are wise because they know Him. And why is God doing all this? Why is God bringing such pressure and persecution on the people? The text tells us in verse 35, He does it to refine them and make them pure and to prepare them for the kingdom of God and for the ends of the ages. That's why they suffer. God is sifting through those who have no faith and those who have real faith, and He is sifting them out and purifying those who truly believe. The text says all this happens for a short, brief time. But the people who know their God are able to stand firm and take action because they know God and they know His truth. And they have come to know that God's kingdom is more important than money. It's more important than success. It's more important than image or approval or power or protection. It's even more important than their own lives. In the midst of great pressure and persecution, those who know their God stand firm. Some of you right now might be struggling with the random trials and difficulties that you are facing in the world. And your faith is up and down and up and down, and you are tossed around like a buoy in the ocean. God knows the big pictures of your life. There are moments in history that can make it feel out of control. You look right now at our current political climate, nationally or even globally, and you see world leaders that want to be or appear to be in control. No one seems to be guiding the chaos that we call politics. It looks like a runaway freight train. And it looks like no one's at the wheel. But it can also happen on a personal level. Life can seem like it is ruled by chaos and tragedy. Things happen to you. Sickness attacks you. People violate you. Plans are plotted against you. You have no control in your job situation or your family situation. And you are tempted to lose faith and hope in what God has promised. But remember, God is all wise. And everything that comes into your life is for your good. And God is all powerful, and everything in your life is overpowered by the buts from God. They plot, but. They scheme, but. Cancer comes, but. All of your life is going along exactly according to the plan that God had for you. Don't give up. Don't be alarmed. Don't lose heart. But some of you, though, you are facing that kind of personal pressure and persecution that's not random. It's intentional. It's an evil spirit behind it. Evil forces are out to get you, but you are living very foolishly amidst that personal pressure. You look around the world, there's certainly the case that there are evil parties attacking, persecuting, or killing followers of Jesus. But that seems so far removed from us. But in your life, there are all kinds of pressures, all kinds of intentional attacks to cause you to give up, to cause you to deny Jesus, to walk away from the faith. It's a spiritual cosmic battle as Satan, just like he does with Job, tries to get you to deny God through difficulty and tragedy and illness and disease and disaster. He wants to convince you to walk away through false promises and flattery of what he can offer you. Don't pay attention to God's word. Just disconnect from the body of Christ. Just sleep with that person who's not your spouse. Just lie to get that promotion. Just attack her character with gossip and slander. Satan is attacking the people of God by attacking you. And if you're living for the thrills of this world, for the satisfaction of the now, for the fulfillment of your own evil heart, you will abandon Jesus for far less than the 30 pieces of silver that Judas got. But God wants you to be wise. He wants you to take action against the forces of darkness. He wants you to know that He is God. And He wants you to know His truth and His kingdom. And He wants you to know Jesus and the gospel deeply. He wants you to know that those realities are more important than your own life, good or bad that it may be. It's more important than the money that you want or have, or the success that you are driven for or have lost. It's more important than the image you think you need or the approval of the world. And it's more important than even life itself. The only way that you will be wise amidst the pressure to abandon God, to set aside His law, to give up and to walk away, is not by knowing the stat line of the Yankees, is not by knowing all about the World of Warcraft or some other video game. It's not by knowing the latest Hollywood gossip at the checkout counter, or the latest music of the trending boy band, or the dance moves of the latest provocative female entertainer who is willing to trade her dignity for the gawking, lustful eyes of men who are looking to undress her for what little clothing she still has on. The only way that you will find wisdom and perseverance is from knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. That is eternal life. That is real life. That is your hope and your future. It's your everything. The only way that you can face the strategic, intentional war against you is to know God deeply, to read His word, to meditate on it, to know what He wants for you, and to forget for a second or for an hour what the world says you that they think you need or what you are currently craving at the moment. You want to be wise in persecution. You want to be wise in temptation. You want to be wise in all of the tribulation that you face, so that in that moment when the choice comes, reject Jesus and live or choose Jesus and have your head cut off, you are willing to know Jesus. The people who know their God will resist to the end, because your hope will not be in whether or not you have a temple or a building. It will not be whether or not your friends are alive or imprisoned. It'll be because you know something about God, and you know that He is good, and you know that He is great, and you know that He has a plan, and you know that plan includes you, and that God is still on the throne and working in you to refine you and to make you perfect, that you might never know what the wages of sin really looks like. You know, in your life, Johnny Erickson Tata says that you might never know why God allows particular sufferings in your life. You might never know the whys of what is happening. But she said, you will know God. And you will know that He is on your side. And that is enough to press on. Some of you, though, you're like the foolish Israelites. You are now or have already exchanged your belief in God for the security of the moment, just like the Jewish people did with Antiochus. They rejected God and his covenant, his promises, and instead they found themselves on the side of Antiochus, one that ultimately meets the judgment of God. And the same thing is true for you. You see, life for yourself is a life against God, in opposition to him. And judgment awaits all those who stand in opposition to the king. But all is not lost, because God invites you to confess your sin, to trust in Jesus, because he lived the perfect life that you could not live. And he died and took upon himself the death that you should have died. So that when you trust in him, he ushers you from the kingdoms of the world and from the life of this world and the family of this world into the kingdom of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the family of Jesus, and to make you his own forever. And he invites you to trust in him. Some of you might be wondering, well, what does my future look like? Well, if we live long enough, this is what verse 36 says. The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. He shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land. Tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries of the land of Egypt, shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. The final thing I want you to see here is that God knows the big, big picture of the future. So church, be ready to persevere. God told Daniel what the future of the 500 years after him looked like. But I think this is telling you a little bit about your future, possibly. Or at least the future. Verse 36 isn't continuing to talk about Antiochus, although it does sound like that initially. He is real, and he's a type of a future Antichrist. But we're introduced to the real thing in these verses. Verse 35 ends with this statement, until the time of the end. And I think that he's talking about the end of the ages, the end of the world, the end of time. And I think the vision in verse 36 jumps ahead to that time, the time of the end. And the time of the end says that this new Antichrist, this new man, will initiate a new and more intense opposition to God's people. He will not worship God or the God of his fathers, but he will elevate himself as God. And if you acknowledge this ruler, he will bless you and he will give you honor and riches and make you a ruler. But if you do not, the text says, his wrath against you will be great. At the end, he will attack the glorious land. I think a reference not to Israel, but to the people of God who were scattered throughout the world. He will attack them with the help of others. Thousands will die. He will stretch out his hand against other nations. He will rule resources and money. He will go out to destroy many. He will promise the world heaven, but he will only produce a hell on earth. He will attack the people of God with smooth words, encouraging all to reject God, to forsake the covenant, and to listen to him instead, just like his forebearer. He will be a man of lawlessness, a man against God and against Jesus. He will fight a great war against God's people. And many of those people will be deceived even greater than before. They will be desecrated even greater than before. And there will be death and destruction even greater than before. It sounds like that's a concern. But remember, all is not lost, because God knows the future. the people will not be forgotten. And so we're commanded and challenged, like Daniel, to stand firm in tribulation. Don't let tribulation be a surprise to you or a shock to you. Jesus said this would happen. Matthew chapter 24, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray because lawlessness will be increased and the love of many will grow cold. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he exalts his seat in the temple of God. I think Paul is talking about this verse from Daniel. And you notice he says that he's going to attack the temple of God. I don't think that there is a future end time literal temple because we are the temple. But I think what Paul's saying is that the Antichrist is going to attack the people of God. And there are going to be a lot of people, just like in the day of Antiochus, where you had the majority of Israel was apostate. And just at the time of Jesus, the majority of Israel was apostate. And the final fulfillment of this word, I think that many in the church will be apostate. Unbelieving ones hanging out, pretending, going through the walk, saying that they love Jesus, but in reality, there's no change in their heart. And the Antichrist is going to wean them out of the church so that all that is left is a remnant, and then he is going to mercilessly attack us. The persecution will increase for us. The apostasy of the church will increase. And God wants us to persevere in the gospel. Despite all those things, despite all the scariness of the future, remember, who is in charge? God is the one who reveals history. Who is over it all? The sovereign, all-powerful King is over it all. God tells it to Daniel because God knows it, and most importantly, because God controls it. The goal of Daniel 11 is not to make the people of God ashamed or feel guilty. It is to cheer them up with words of war against them. That despite all the pressure and despite all the persecution, God is in control. Keep the faith. Seek to know God. Be wise. Resist faithfully even unto death. Teach others to do the same and pray. Continue to pray to seek God. He will hear you. You know, sitting in the hospital bed all day, Sunday and Monday, no surgery, a lot of pain, a lot of drugs. You begin to wonder, well, why is all this happening, God? Why this way? Why am I here now instead of last week? Why now instead of 2 months from now? Nothing seems to be working out. Is the insurance going to kick in? Is the referral going to come in? Is the surgeon ever going to come back and see me? And it all seems so random and so pointless. Until a Christian nurse came in and said to me, do you know why you're here at this moment? It's because the doctor who is performing your surgery is the best. And I wouldn't want anybody else operating on me other than him. And he will not be here in 2 months. If you waited till July to get your referral, who knows who would be operating on you? Who knows if you would be alive to be operated on? God had me there in all the pain at that very moment so that I could be reminded again that God knows the big picture. That God has all the details worked out. That everything that is happening is in his timing, in his wisdom, with his power, for his purposes, to refine me for his kingdom. Church, our future will be filled with refining that will be painful and hard and challenging, and it will suck at times. As the enemies of Jesus wage war against us, his people, we will be pressed to give up. We will be pressured to walk away. Are we ready for what lies ahead? Are we ready to trust God amidst the chaos of life? Will our faith be resolved in the pain of life? Will we be wise when the pressure to walk away from life is great? Will we make knowing Jesus our greatest priority in life because he's the greatest treasure in life? The world may run amok around us. It may seem random and crazy, but God is in control. The world will intentionally attack you mercilessly, but God is powerful and Lord over it all. And his favorite expression to the questions of your life and to the accusations of Satan will be, yes, it is hard, but yes, it will be painful, but yes, it will be great, but yes, you have sinned, but yes, they deserve judgment, but Jesus stood in their place to be their substitute, to give them life and to bring them into a kingdom that never ends. And that's good news. Let's pray.